Morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you in worship, whether here in person or for those of you here virtually by Zoom. We're glad you're there, too. I hope no one slipped on the ice and got hurt this morning. It was my daughter and I were saying on our way here we could probably ice skate the whole way to church. It's pretty rough out there, but glad to be together in worship. So as Sarah mentioned at the beginning of our worship service, we are celebrating Epiphany today as a church. That word Epiphany, it comes from a Greek root. It just means revelation, like a manifestation, an uncovering of something. And on Epiphany, we in particular join Christians around the world in celebrating the fact that God has been pleased to reveal, to make that Epiphany of his glory to all the nations of the world, and to do it in the person of Jesus Christ. Matt mentioned last week in the sermon that church associates Epiphany with a couple of revealing events in Jesus' life. One, the Magi seeing the star and going to Jesus, the other being his baptism by John the Baptist. And today what we're going to do is pick up in the Gospel of John, where we left off last fall. And it's actually right where John the Baptist is doing some revealing about who Jesus is. In John's gospel, this is actually the last we see of John the Baptist on the scene in the gospel. So I'm going to pick up reading in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So this is God's word, and it's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us all before we dig a little more deeply into this together. Lord Christ, we have heard and even sung some pretty amazing things about you this morning, that you, as we sang in We Three Kings, are when you came to earth, you came as King and God and sacrifice. We've sung that the one who comes to you finds in you a resting place and that you make them glad. And God, I want to pray for each one of us this morning. Wherever we are at, whatever burdens we bear, whatever troubles us in ways that we are in or out of faith, Lord, you know us even better than we know ourselves. And I pray this morning that you would do your good work of speaking your words of life to us, and that in doing that, you would give us rest in the Word made flesh who lives and reigns with you even now. In his name we pray, amen. So if you look back over the past couple chapters of John, it is scene after scene of showing Jesus basically to be one who fulfills and surpasses everything that's come before. So starting at the beginning of chapter 2, you see Jesus makes a new and greater wine, symbolic of a new and greater feast that is to come. After that, Jesus is a new and greater temple. After that, at the beginning of chapter 3, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, we see Jesus brings a new and greater life. And in this scene before us that we just read, Jesus offers a new and greater ministry. Now, that last one in particular is something that John the Baptist's disciples noticed and were bothered by. Have you ever had that experience where you're talking with someone about some general topic, and as you're talking about that topic, something else tangential comes to mind? Maybe it's a memory or a certain thought, and you realize all of a sudden that this thing has been eating at me all along, and I just needed this more general topic to bring it up. Well, it seems like that's what happened with John's disciples. They're talking about purification, probably related to baptism, with a certain Jew. We don't know the details, but we know that while they're having that conversation about purification in general, something comes up that eats at them. So we're told they leave that conversation and they go right to John with this complaint. "Rabbi, that man that you talked about on the other side of the Jordan, he is baptizing. And you know what? All are going to him." You can hear their envy in that word "all." You know, it's like, "Rabbi, you were the first to start baptizing. You were the one who introduced us to him. And now, you know, we've done some counting. Your baptisms are down by 50%. Your market share has decreased." And that upstart, that guy you introduced who came after you, everyone is going to him instead of coming to you. So, John, what are we going to do about it? Well, I'm guessing when most of us hear that reaction of the disciples, we understand it. And I think we understand it because we know what it is to experience envy. For me, the Christmas gift exchange is an annual reminder of the envy that always lies within. This year, I observed a couple of children who shall remain nameless. In the process of opening up gifts. So, right, opening up gifts, it's that moment, right? It's an opportunity of gratitude to give thanks. But in that very moment of opening up gifts, one of them announcing, "This is not fair. So-and-so got more than I got." The language itself is revealing. It's not just "I want more." It's "I ought to have more." There is an injustice in what I have received. It is not the way it is supposed to be. In fact, when yesterday asking permission of these children who shall remain nameless for me to use this story in my sermon, they said yes. I never do that without asking them permission first. One of the kids said, "But I counted and I was right." Still, until yesterday, the sense of ought, the sense of how it should have been, the sense that I should have come out on top in this distribution was looming large. Well, if I'm honest with myself, this is not just a kid's thing. Kids, I think children reveal openly what is actually inside my own heart too. Friends, we experience envy in the home. As kids and adults, we experience envy at work. We experience envy at school. We experience envy at church. The Apostle Paul, on that last note, wrote the Corinthians that he saw envy and strife in their own congregation. He wrote the Philippians in what was our New Testament lesson today that some are motivated in ministry by envy. And if it was true of the ancient church, it is likely true of our current church. There is something in us that wants what the other has. To be human in this world is to know envy. That's common. And even though it's common, friends, it's not okay. Because what envy does is it robs us of joy. It robs us of the ability to love the other, to actually be glad that they have what they have. It also robs us of our grasp on reality, right? Because rooted so often, our envy is so often rooted in the story that we tell that we should come out on top, that it's not right that that person got that stuff. It's not right that I have gotten what I have. Envy distorts the narrative to justify itself. So John hears that in his disciples, and he responds in a couple of ways. The first is John articulates this fundamental principle. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. The idea in this principle is that if we are creatures and not self-made, right? If we don't create ourselves but are made by another, then in a very fundamental way, everything in life is gift. Existence itself, that you think that you are, that's a gift. That you have a body with which you can do things is gift. That you receive food and whatever provision you receive to even just make it through and survive a single day, that is gift. Not earning, it is all gift. Now, that isn't to say that everything we receive in life and everything in the world is good. The scripture tells a much more nuanced view than that. But John is saying, in some fundamental sense, the good and the evil, the increase and the decrease, the employment and the unemployment, whatever a person receives, as he puts it, it comes under a good God's sovereign plan. And what that fundamental principle means is that the story, the true story, not the story that justifies our envy, but the true story, it's not us versus others. It's not us versus the world. It is us under a good God's careful watch. And that reality deflates the false narrative behind envy that says we ought to have more than what we actually do. And so for John, thinking about that basic reality that all of life is gift, as humble and declining as his own ministry may be in this part, right? 50% decline in baptismal shares or whatever the disciples have calculated at that point. And you know, it's about to get even more tangibly so for John. We're reminded by a hint in this passage, he's about to be thrown in prison. And we learn from the other gospels after that, he's going to meet a violent end. It is on, very definitely, the decline, the decrease for John. But given the reality of the way that life is, John sees reason to give thanks, because he knows even in the decrease, he is under God's careful watch. Now, cultivating that kind of gratitude takes work. Cindy and I anticipated, we actually started opening up gifts Christmas Eve morning because we are flying out on Christmas. Before we did that, we had a little talk with the kids, a little coaching session, which honestly is as much for our hearts as for them. And it was, you know, don't just rip open a gift and quickly move on to the next one, gift after gift after gift after gift. Open a gift and pause. Savor it. Play with it for a moment. Enjoy it and say thank you for the gift. Right? Friends, it is worth all that effort and discipline for us in the gifts of whatever it is that we're receiving in an everyday way, even if it's something we don't want, to pause, to savor, to look, what is the gift in this? And to say thank you to the giver. Because what we have is received from above. So gratitude, the discipline, the hard discipline of gratitude, is the first antidote to envy. It's the first attack that can set us free from the ways that it robs us of joy and love and truth. Okay, so that's the first thing John says. But it's not the only thing he says in response to his disciples' envy. It's not that John just accepts the relative humility of his own ministry. John actually goes on to say that his decrease is good, that his decrease serves a good purpose, that it's not just the way that it is, it's actually the way that it should be. And to explain that, John compares himself to a bridegroom's friend, or as we would say in English, a best man. right? The maid or maiden of honor supports the bride. The best man supports the groom. And his job is traditionally basically to support the groom in whatever practical ways or emotional ways are needed, right? He makes sure that the groom has everything he needs, that his guests are taken care of, that the wedding goes smoothly, all for the sake of the bride and the groom. So imagine, given that that is the job description of the best man, imagine what it would be like if we have, let's say, a wedding going on right here. The best man is standing next to the groom is saying his vows, and the best man says, okay, enough of this guy's voice. You know, I want some attention on me right now. I have some things I want to say. Right in the middle of the wedding. Well, it would feel absurd, right? Like, it would feel absurd because this is not what the best man does. This is not respectful of what the moment is about. The moment is about the attention going to the bridal couple as they are saying their vows. It's not about attention going to you, and your role is to increase, to magnify, to exalt what's actually deserving in that moment. Well, John is saying, I am the bridegroom's friend. Yeah. I'm the best man. Yeah. And that means I am here for him. You know what I want? You know what really gives me joy? It's for the moment that we're in to play out right. It's for him to be exalted. It's for me to hear the bridegroom's voice. It's for you to hear the bridegroom's voice. I've said it to you from the beginning. I am not the Christ. I am not it. I am not the bridegroom. But I've been sent to prepare the way for the bridegroom. Now, in calling Jesus bridegroom, or insinuating that he is, John is locating himself in this tradition. We heard it in our Old Testament lesson this morning in Isaiah, that often this view in Scripture that God's people are the bride and God himself, or God's Christ, God's anointed king, is the groom. Well, John has a very particular role in that story, a unique role for John the Baptist. He was to be the first person to point to Jesus and to say, he is the bridegroom. He's it. He's the Christ. He is the anointed one. And John's great joy is to see Jesus increase. And he's happy for himself to decrease if that means Jesus will be front and center. John is happy about that because he knows Jesus is the real deal. What does John do in his ministry? What's so great about it? He says some things. He gets some people wet. That's basically it. I mean, and that's basically all that we have to offer in all of our ministries. We can say some things. We can do some simple things like get someone wet in a baptism. That's it. But Jesus is the real deal. He can heal the sick. He can forgive the sinner. He can raise the dead. He can recreate a life in new birth. He is the real deal. And so John knows. He summarizes it. You hear in the last verses 31 to 36, Jesus is the one from above. He utters the words of life, not just words like we do. His words actually make life. He gives the Spirit without measure. He is the real deal. And so John says, it is my greatest joy for him to increase, and for that I'm willing to decrease. Well, that paradigm, it applies uniquely to John's ministry, but it's also the dynamic of all Christian discipleship, and really for every one of us, that our lives work best when Jesus increases and we decrease. For example, at one point in the Gospels, Jesus' disciples are walking along the road, and they are arguing over which of them is the greatest. Literally, like, sound familiar? They're having this argument, which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus responds to them by talking about this paradox of the way things work in his kingdom. He says, it's the last who will be first. It's the one who goes the way of the cross, the one who decreases, who will be great in the kingdom, who will increase in the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying that I think John is implying here is that this decrease, it's not just decrease for its own sake. The goal is not our ultimate diminishment. The goal is our decrease, that Jesus would increase, that in his increase, we would also increase in a way we never could on our own. The end of our decreasing and Jesus increasing is always his glory and our life. So how do we decrease in this way? Let me close just by naming two ways. I think the first way that we decrease, and this is something that we can actually like choose to do by the help of God's Spirit. We decrease by living according to Jesus' will and not our own will. To listen to Jesus' words about what he wants us to do with our relationships, with our finances, with our bodies, with our times, with our relationship to the poor. Instead of just doing what we do to say, Jesus, your will be done in my life. I want to do this, but I will live according to what your view of life should be. That is us decreasing and Jesus increasing. And what it means for us, of course, is life and joy and love and truth. Because when Jesus' will increases in our life, when his will, not ours, his will is done in our lives, when his will becomes our will, it means life, like true human life. Another way that we decrease for Jesus' increase is something that's actually not under our control at all. And it's this: look for Jesus' increase in the circumstances you receive. So much of life is out of our control. John actually did not plan his decrease. He didn't send people away. He didn't like reduce the amount of time he was baptizing. He, as far as I know, didn't get any more offensive than he was from day one of his ministry. He didn't seek to be locked up in prison or seek to be beheaded. Those things happened to him. And things happen to us too. I think entering year two of a relentless pandemic, many of us feel, and rightly so, that life has been on the decrease. Mental health, for many of us, I mean, it's just widely observed now. Ask any counselor how long their waiting list is. Mental health, for many of us, compared to where we were 2 years ago, it's decreased. Productivity, what we can accomplish in a day, for many of us, compared to where we were 2 years ago, decreased. Relationships, for many of us, decreased. Sense of isolation, decreased. Maybe spiritual strength or vitality, decreased. If you've had a model of life that your life would be sort of linear increase in every measure, you probably are feeling now like you've been lied to. Because friends, there is time in life when we decrease. And given the cursed world we live in and where our bodies and minds all ultimately go, life in this world is, no matter what we want or seek or choose, decrease. And the invitation, I think, that John gives us in the decrease is to look for ways that Jesus, even in that decrease, and it applies for times God blesses us with increase too, but to look for those times in increase and decrease, ways that Jesus is at work to increase. Is he in the decrease showing us our desperate need for his love, for his justice, for his mercy, for his rule? Is he showing us in the decrease that he alone is king? At Christmas, I quoted from W.H. Auden's Christmas poem, his oratorio. Matt quoted it last week in his sermon, and if you will allow me, can I quote it a third time? It's starting to reach embarrassment level, but it's really good. So when it comes to the three wise men, Auden has each one of them talk about what they have trusted in and been disappointed by. Of course, there's no biblical or historic evidence for this, but he's basically putting on to them us, you know, the things that we trust in and are disappointed by. So for one, he expresses he's trusted in nature, and that has left him confused. Another, he's trusted in time. That's left him envious. The third, he's trusted in ethical code, and it's left him joyless. And then each of the wise men in turn say why they've chosen to follow the star. The first, to discover how to be truthful. Now is the reason I follow the star. To discover how to be living now is the reason I follow the star. To discover how to be loving now is the reason I follow the star. And then all together say, to discover how to be human now is the reason we follow the star. Friends, these are three characters who are ready to decrease so that Jesus would increase. They've come to the breaking point. They've come to see that their greatest hope, their greatest joy, their greatest chance at life and love and truth is for them to decrease, that Jesus would increase. That he, not themselves, but that he would show them those things because he is the real deal. These learned wise men, you know, with whatever they have accomplished, and certainly it must be amazing, probably far excels anything I could dream of, they are not the real deal compared to Jesus. And that star, and however God worked by his spirit in this really mysterious, strange story, worked to show them it's worth going to this backwater city in a town you'd never otherwise visit, in a country you'd otherwise never otherwise visit, to meet the real deal. Friends, that's the invitation for you and me as well, this epiphany. Whatever we trust in that is not God's truth, it will disappoint. It will leave us loveless and lifeless and confused and envious. But when Jesus increases, when we and those things decrease and he increases in our lives, it frees us from the envy and gives us in its place life. So friends, to discover how to be truthful now, to discover how to live now, to discover how to love now, to discover how to be human now, follow the star that testifies that he is the one from above, that he is the real deal. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.